I find that most folks I run into struggle with what I call the August Rush syndrome. I don't know if you're familiar with August Rush. It was a movie about 10 years ago. And to me, it just stood out as kind of a paradigm of how many of us live. But in the movie, there's a kid. He's 11 years old. His name is August Rush. And he is an orphan at the beginning of the movie. He's in an orphanage. And he manages to somewhat escape the orphanage. And he wanders his way to New York City. He gets into downtown New York City. And in the middle of Central Park, he finds, kind of comes across a guitar that somebody has left there for a few minutes. He begins to play. And out of the guitar comes this amazing, creative music that you've ever heard. And people begin to come and notice that. And through a series of interesting events, as an 11-year-old, he ends up at Juilliard School of Music. He's the star pupil at this thing. And as it would go along, but before it's over with, and as an 11-year-old, he is conducting a symphony that he has written in the middle of Central Park. Thousands of people come out to hear him play, and the concert is magnetic and draws in his two parents who had not seen each other really since before he was born, and they reunite, and a family erupts, and all of that. It's amazing, and they lived happily ever after, of course. But what strikes me is that all of this happens at 11 years old with no musical training. He's never taken a music class. He's never had a lesson on an instrument. And he shows up and he's creating this incredible, creative, symphonic stuff that no one has ever seen before. And out of it, what I think we take from this August Rush syndrome, is that some people have it and some people don't. That if your life is going well, if you see somebody who's successful in business or marriage or family, somehow they have something you don't. They were a prodigy. They were gifted, and you got passed over on the gifted list. And it's this idea that life should work without a lot of work. It should just somehow happen if you're gifted. And so what happens, why does it play out, is real often I see folks pick up the guitar and say, I'm going to learn how to play the guitar. But if a month later, they're not playing like some rock star musician, they quit going, well, I can't do it. You know, or you pick up some piece of sporting equipment, tennis racket, golf club, fishing pole, whatever it may be. And if you're not killing it in 6 weeks, you just throw up your hands and go, well, I guess I can't do this. You know, or finances. Marty just mentioned financial peace. You know, you look around going, if I can't get my finances together, I just don't have the gene for that. They're gifted, I'm not. Or somebody's marriage, you know, your marriage isn't going the way you thought it would go, and you begin to say, oh, I guess I'm not, I don't know how to love right. And so frankly, I think this August Rush syndrome tells us that to be really good at something, you have to be born good at it. Whereas in reality, that's not how life works. Most people who are good at something have worked really, really, really hard at it somewhere along the way. I read a story not long ago about Peyton Manning at Super Bowl. I'll give you one Super Bowl story, you know, because I know most of you are unhappy today. But Peyton Manning, one of the years Peyton Manning won the Super Bowl, they played in the rain. And as a result, you know, the opposing quarterback fumbled twice through a couple of interceptions. But Peyton handled the ball really well in the middle of this downpour. And so a couple of weeks later, they were talking to the center, Jeff Saturday, who played with Peyton Manning. And he said that all through the season, really all through the year, every couple of weeks, Peyton Manning would have a mess of football soaked in water. Because when it's wet, it's heavy, it doesn't throw the same. And he would have all these footballs soaked in water, and then he'd have the guy snap them to him, and he would do handoffs, and he'd do passing drills. And he would practice with waterlogged footballs, so if he ever played in the rain, he would be ready for it. And what's really fascinating, if you know the Peyton Manning story, you know that every year he played way over half of his games indoors. There was no rain. It was not like the sprinkler system was going to erupt. He was practicing for one game a year where he might play in the rain, and he was practicing hard to be prepared. He trained himself for what he saw, which is why he was able to succeed that day. What God says to us is he's given you what you need in many ways, but when he says you've got to train yourself for godliness. And that's what I want to talk to. Grab your Bible, turn it over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And Timothy, the two letters to Timothy are letters from a seasoned pro to a younger novice, basically training him on how to do life and how to do ministry. And so what I want you to look at in chapter 4, we're going to look at really two verses. We'll read more verses before it's over with. But I want to really take two verses which have a couple of simple concepts and kind of flesh that out for us and put it into simple terms. So look at verse 7. And so Paul writes, he says, "Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales." We'll talk about those in just a minute. "Rather," here it is, "rather train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." Train yourself to be godly. That's the heartbeat of this thing. And so what I want to do is kind of, again, take these two verses apart, kind of work on it, and my approach is going to be to work backwards. So we're going to start at the end of verse 8 and kind of work our way forward to the beginning of verse 7 and kind of end up with this train yourself idea. Okay? And I want to, as we do this, let me be really clear. When he says train yourself to be godly, I mean, he's obviously talking about our spiritual journey. But all of the principles we're going to talk about this morning are true for every arena of life. You know, if you want to have a good marriage, well, you got to train yourself in what it looks like to have a good marriage. You want your finances together? You've got to train yourself in how to get your finances together. You want to be good at your career? You have to take responsibility and train yourself to get that. It's not that some people get it and others don't. It's some people put in the work and others don't. That's really what he's saying. You got to do the reps. You got to do the training to get there. And so, I just want to tell you that this is true in every arena. You want to be good with an instrument, a musical instrument, a guitar? You got to train yourself to do that. All right, so we're going to look at that. Now, by the way, let me remind you, you got questions in here. It's small groups are kicking off. So take advantage of that and prep yourself for small group conversation. So, all right, four principles. Here's the first one. I'm going to work backwards. Is the payoff for training. What is the payoff for training? And it's fitness now and forever. And this really answers the question, what's in it for me? Because we're all basically, we look at life that way. It's like, here's a great deal. What's in it for me? So before we talk about training, we got to say, okay, what's it going to do for me? How's it going to change my life, you know? Okay, and he says in verse 8 that physical training, well, that's of some value. You live better, you're healthier. He said, but training for godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So Paul said, look, this makes a difference right now and for all of your life and then for the life, you know, for life after, you know, after death. And look down at verse 12. I think he kind of fleshes it out for us. What does godliness look like? Why should I even do this? He says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. He says, but set an example for the believers in five areas, in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. He says, you train yourself for godliness. The payoff is you begin to have an exemplary life in what you say, in what you do, in how you treat others, in your faithfulness and your purity. Just think about this for a minute. He says, train yourself in godliness. Why? Because your speech, what comes out of your mouth, becomes exemplary. All right, let's just take a quick quiz. How many people in the room right now would like a do-over on some piece of the last 48 hours? And you'd like to take something that you said out of your mouth and somehow suck it back in and make it disappear? Anybody besides me? Right? Aren't there moments in all of our lives the last couple of days where you said something, you're going, oh, I wish I hadn't said that. You know, maybe you gossiped. Maybe you got ticked off. Whatever it may be. And what he's saying is that as you train yourself for godliness, it changes how you speak to people around you. So instead of tearing them down, you're building them up. It means that somebody comes to you, a coworker, a kid, or somebody that says, hey, what do I do about this? I've got this issue. And you have an opportunity to give words that speak life. And you can't think of anything to say, and the opportunity is lost. What he's saying is that God changes your speech So it's life-giving instead of death-giving. Training in godliness changes how you talk. And if that's all that happened, it'd be worth the journey. But that's not it. He says, look, you become an example in conduct, in what you do, the way you live, the path you take. The actions that flow out of you become transformed so that they're giving life. And then he says that you become an example in love. I love this. Because what he's saying is that your heart is changed. So instead of being self-focused, it's all about me. It becomes others-focused. It's all about you. And love he's talking about here is an unconditional, sacrificial gift of yourself to someone else. It's the ability for you to move into any relationship with anybody you come in contact with and be about their good instead of all about you. And man, I'll tell you what, people love to be loved. He says you're an example in faith. And what he means here is not your ability to trust God, but your faithfulness, your dependability, that you become a person of your word. What you say is what you are. People can count on you. You make a promise. And people know you're going to fulfill that promise, that you everything you do, whether in every arena of your life, is above reproach, and you're not fudging details on your expense report, that you show up on time and you're prepared and you're faithful to your spouse, that there's a dependability, a solidness about you. And when he says you become an example of purity, what he's talking about is integrity, a oneness to you. There's a purity to all that you are. There's nothing mixed in you. And this is critical because it's so easy for us to kind of chameleon through life to where, when I'm at work, I look one way. When I'm playing sports, I look a different way. When I'm with my friends, I look even more different. When I'm at church, I look different. When I'm at home, I look different. And all of a sudden, there's this patchwork self that you have, and you look different in all of these areas. And the more that goes on, the thicker you want the walls to be around every arena of your life so that these worlds never collide, because you're not the same everywhere. That leads to fear and anxiety and all kinds of issues. And he says, when you train yourself for godliness, the payoff is that your words are good, your actions are good, you're about other people and loving them, you are faithful and dependable, and you have integrity. It's what we want. He says, how do you become the person you want to be? It's simple. You train yourself in godliness. So what's the motivation? Yeah, that's the second thing we need to look at, the motivation for training. And it's the desire for God in godlikeness, godliness, godlikeness. And he says, and so it's as if he's saying, it's the pursuit, it's the desire in you to know God for who he is. Now, that's not every story of God is the accurate God. Look back, if you would, at verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. See, it says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Okay? Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose conscience have been seared as with a hot iron. Now, so what is the teaching? Here it is, verse 3. They forbid people to marry and they order them to abstain from certain foods. Okay, let's just take a pause here, right? How many people are fired up about that God? What God wants for you, the translation is, God wants you to be miserable. If you like it, it's bad. He wants you to be alone and not ever marry, to have no significant relationship with a spouse, and he wants you to stop eating food that you like. And in my mind, I just got to tell you, I always think of this as, well, really, because what he's saying is, if you like it, it's bad, so stop it. And that if God can, God wants you to be unhappy is what you hear. And some of us live with that idea. We have this picture of God who wants us to be unhappy. I always call this the diet God, right? I mean, this is what happens on a diet, right? God looks down at any food you like and says, bad. You like apple pie? Spit it out. You like creamer in your coffee? Throw it away. You like bacon? Oh, you're going straight to hell. Right? And so we have this idea, and look, Susan and I just finished, we did the Daniel fast. Well, let me be clear. Susan did the Daniel fast, And I kind of did the Daniel fast. But the Daniel fast, if you've ever done, it's based on the book of Daniel, Old Testament. There's this moment when he's training up within in a pagan, you know, government, and they want him to eat and prep in such a way. And he says, look, here's the deal. What I want to do is I want to get rid of all the perfumes, which, of course, we did not do, which you're welcome. And then there's no meat. All you can basically eat are seeds. You know, you can eat veggies. You can eat fruit and nuts. But, you know, and so what I think what we do in a moment like this, because we begin to think, okay, I want to be godly. Train myself for godliness. So what that means is I've got to train myself to be miserable. So whatever makes me happy, I've got to get it rid of because that's what makes God happy. Well, nobody wants to sign on off on this deal, right? And nobody wants any of this. So you've got to see the whole picture of God. Go back to verse 3. Look at what he says. Make sure you see this. He says, you know, these other teachers about God, what they're telling you about God is that he forbids people to marry and orders them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving. Verse 4, everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Over in chapter 6, Paul ties this up, and he says it this way, is that put our hope in God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. See the picture of God that they're portraying here? It's a completely different picture of God. It's not the God of abstaining and suffering. It's the God who gives generously. He pours it out for us. He's the God who says, here, you like bacon, enjoy bacon, right? Now, is there a place for fasting and all this stuff? Sure. Is there a time you need to diet and lose a few pounds? I guess. You know, but you know, it's still up in the air as far as I'm concerned. But you know, but it's this picture of, one picture of God wants you to be miserable, and the more godly you are, the more you say no to everything. But the other picture is a God who gives and gives and gives and gave his very best in his son. And his desire is not that you be miserable, but that you enjoy, that you experience real joy in your life. What's the motivation of training in godliness? That you would know that God and experience the full, abundant life he has for you. Not that you would be miserable. So don't hear training for godliness means, oh man, well, I guess I got to go to Africa and be miserable. No. Although Africa's here, cool. All right, so, but let me give you the third principle. And it's the responsibility for training, and it's my decision. See how this thing starts in verse 7? Train yourself to be godly. Train yourself. You see what he's saying? Training is your responsibility. It's nobody else's job. Nobody else is responsible. Who you are and what you become is your decision with your life. It's nobody else's. It's not your circumstances' fault. It's not your parents' fault. It is your call, what you will do with your life. I love what Bobby Knight says on the front of your outline. He says, the will to succeed, kind of the desire to succeed, the desire to have the life you want is important. But I'll tell you what's more important, it's the will to prepare. It's the will to go out there every day training and building those muscles and sharpening those skills. This is all about self-leadership. No one simply drifts into godliness. No one simply drifts into having their finances organized. No one simply drifts into a good marriage. You make decisions, you train along the way to get better and better. And so Paul, I think when Paul says train yourself, he's saying two things. One is what we're just talking about. He says you got to own it. You've got to own your life and own your choices. Two of the most dangerous, three most dangerous words that you can ever utter are, I have to. I have to. When you say those words, what you're saying is beyond my control. I don't have any choices here. I have to do this thing. I have to go here. I have to go there. I have to do this. I have to do that. I have to work. I have to do that. No, you don't have to do any of that. One of the most freeing moments is when you can look at your life and say, I choose this. And if you don't like what you've chosen, choose something different. But you got to own the choice. You are where you are because you have chosen this path. And you got to own that. If you want to be somewhere different, you've got to own that path. And it's all about making the decision. So part of what he's saying here is, I choose how to spend my time. This day right now, this Sunday, you will choose what to do with it. You can't say, oh, look, I've got to go to my mother-in-law's house. No, no, you're choosing to do that. Now, you might be choosing to do that because you don't want to fight with your wife later. But you are still choosing that. And so you got to take responsibility for your own your life. The second thing I hear him saying here, train yourself, is train yourself according to who you are. God wired every one of us up in unique ways. I was just talking to Mark a minute ago. We are all, this is the most group of eccentric people you're ever going to run into. We are all so different in here. And if we all try to train exactly like everybody else, if we try to get very regimented in how we do things, it won't work. It just simply won't work. I was watching golf Friday afternoon, and this struck me. Tournament was wrapping up, and the two guys who were in the lead were Ricky Fowler and Justin Thomas. And the commentators kept making a big deal that these two guys were best friends, and they were sharing a house together that week, and their families were kind of, and then they were traveling together and doing stuff. So they talked to one of them. I don't remember which one it was. And so they talked to him. Well, tomorrow, because you guys are in the lead, you'll play together. And that'll be great, yeah. And they said all the right things. Well, he's a good friend. We'll compete and all this stuff. And then one of them, I don't remember which one, said, well, tomorrow, they said, are you going to ride together? Now, they're teeing off at the exact same, they're starting at the exact same time, everything else. They said, are we going to ride together? They said, well, no. And they said, why? Well, is it because you won't like each other and you're fighting against each other? And I said, no. He prepped differently than I prep. One of them liked to get there really early and practice all this stuff. The other one liked to come in a little bit later, a little more relaxed. They knew how they best prepared and did not try to be somebody different. You got to train yourself as yourself. Some of you are big picture people. Some of you are very regimented. Some of you want to have a very linear way to do it. Some of you like a little more free form. You've got to recognize how you're wired up. Back in college, when I had just come to Jesus, and I went to college, didn't have a lot of Christian friends, wasn't plugged in, didn't know how I was going to grow spiritually. So I checked out four different ministries on campus to see what I wanted to do. So I went to, I went to the Navigators, and the Navigators were very, they started in the military, they were very militaristic and organized, and you read so much, and you memorized so much, and you did all of this, and they were very serious. And we just called them, so the Navigators, we called them the Never-Daters. And then I got, there was InterVarsity Fellowship, and it was, they were all about small groups, and they were very cerebral, and they loved to sit around and reason about the faith with each other. And I always thought they should have worn, like, tweed jackets and smoked pipe and maybe drank port or something, you know, intelligent. And then there was a Campus Crusade, and I went to them. They were just hyper-organized. They had transferable concepts for everything, and so they had a little binder on how to do this and how to do that, how to do this, and it was great, and they were very strategic, and so I went to that, and all of those were very good. They were all helpful for me, but I eventually landed with Young Life, and Young Life is completely different from all of the others. Young Life was intensely relational. It was all about relationships. It was outrageously fun. We would go, you know, in the meetings, we would have goldfish swallowing contests, and we would do these hysterical skits. We did bed races, and we reached Christ that way. But Young Life suited me, and I grew like a weed in that context. How has God wired you? My guess is you've wandered into this church because it suits your personality, and God is growing you in specific ways as a result of that. You got to know if you're a detailed person, a big picture person. You got to know if you grow best with other people or by yourself. And the worst thing you can do is look at the guy or gal across the row and say, oh, that's what they're doing. I have to do the same thing. You must be you. You can only train you, and you need God's guidance on that. And then, of course, that leads to the obvious fourth thing, principle, and that is you need a plan. And it's the plan for training, and it's the big guide, is progress versus perfection. It's what's going to help you keep moving forward. See, God's not opposed to hard work. Look what he says in verse 10. He says, that is why we labor and strive, because we have put our heart, our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. And so what he's saying is you need some kind of a plan that suits who you are. You need a system. You need a rhythm that suits your personality. And some of you want to do the exact same thing every day, and some of you need lots of variety, and that's okay. And so you need some kind of a system, a plan that works. And so this week, as I was kind of thinking on this and the plan and what's the plan, so I asked myself a question. I just said, Dennis, what's your plan for training in godliness? And got out a piece of paper and began to jot some notes. So I tried to ask myself, if I'm going to say you need a plan, I might want to figure out what the plan is I'm currently using. And what I noticed is two things. There are, in my current plan for training, there is a well-worn path of things that have developed through the years, and there are things that I do just almost unconsciously now that are just part of how I live life in the rhythm of my day, and those things rarely change. But then I also notice that in my plan, there are things that kind of come and go based on the need in the season of my life. You know, for instance, some of the things I noted on this well-worn path is I tend to have, every day, I tend to get up at some point in the day and spend some time with the Lord. I read his word, I pray, I journal, I do that kind of thing. Another thing that I'm doing, part of my plan forever, is I'm always reading something, some book, some Christian book that challenges me, pushes me to either understand God better or the Christian life better or something. So, you know, currently I'm in the middle of reading Ruth Haley Barton's book, Sacred Rhythms. I'm working through The Good and Beautiful Life by James Brian Smith with some guys. And so I'm always reading something that makes me think hard. Another component of my path is I'm always spending time with other Christians, folks who challenge me, folks who encourage me. So I'm not doing the journey alone. Alone is death for me. Alone may be great for you, but it is death for me. And so I've always done that. I'm always giving my life away, trying to make sure, what am I giving away of myself, both in ministry and financially, because I know my heart is tied to my money. So I want my heart to seek the Lord, so I'm always giving my money towards the Lord. And so these are pieces of my life. Susan and I pray together every night. This is part of our journey. These are just the rut. This is the rut I've been in, the routine I've been in for 40 years. But there's another piece that changes all the time. And it's unique season to season. And as a staff, almost every spring, fall, summer, we'll write 4x4s. What are 4 things that we can do over the next 4 months that'll make a significant difference in what God's called us to do? And so as I was working on that this season, I mean, where I felt like I needed to stretch in this arena, and training for godliness, is 2 things. Is one, I could tell some things going on in my head. I needed to schedule 2 or 3 days of silence and solitude. I talk too much. I talk in my head too much, and I knew I needed to create some days where I just shut up so I could hear God better. And I don't do that all the time. Matter of fact, if I do, it'll be a first. You know, so I just needed to create that. I sensed it. The other thing is I realized that I needed to up my gratitude scale, and so every day I'm making myself write down 5 things I'm grateful for. And I can't cop out and say, thank you for my family, and I'm grateful for, you know, it's got to be 5 things I'm grateful for from the last 24 hours. What are 5 specific things that have happened, that have occurred, that I've seen, experienced, that I can say, thank you, Jesus, for this? Because I could tell I needed to up my gratitude quotient. And as we started talking, we were in sermon prep, we were talking, and everybody was approaching it completely different. Everybody had some little thing like this. You know, Tim is a big picture guy, and we're doing this, reading a chapter a day of the New Testament was kind of killing him. And so he's decided, this is the heroic thing, he's decided to read the entire New Testament every month for 4 months. Because he said, I need to do the big picture. You know, Kurt got a new little baby, and he said, look, I got to set the alarm so I'm up in the morning, have a few minutes with the Lord. Where everybody's doing your own thing. You do your own thing. Your plan is your plan. That's what I guess I'm saying. So I would encourage you to say, what is one thing I could do in the next 30 days that would make a significant difference in helping me train with the Lord? And then to put that into practice. Mark Buchanan played guitar. He was in a friend's guitar shop, And one day, his friend who owned the guitar shop was showing him a song that he had written. And so Mark was trying to play the song, and one of the chords spanned 5 frets. And so it was a big chord. You had to really do all this. And Mark could not really make the chord work. And he was trying like crazy. And he finally just said, I just can't do it. Look at these hands. They're just too small. I can't reach all the frets. I can't make this chord. I just can't play this chord. And about that time, one of the guitar teachers walked by and heard him say that. And the guitar teacher said, quit your sissy excuses. Just bloody stretch your hand until you can reach. That's what I hear Paul saying. Just quit your excuses. Own your life. You take responsibility to train yourself in godliness, in marriage, in finance, in parenting, in whatever arena. Own it. Come up with your own plan, whatever that may look like. But who you are 10 years from now will be completely dependent on the decisions you make today and put into practice. Train yourself. Just quit all your excuses and just stretch. All right, let's pray. Lord, thanks for this morning. Thank you for the challenge, Lord, to just own our lives. It's just easy to make excuses, to blame others. Thank you, Lord, that you have wired us up so differently that every one of us, Lord, you love us, you made us the way we are, that there is a plan that works for each one of us. Lord, I pray for me, for my friends, that we would just choose. We would make a decision and not drift. And that we would set our eyes on the payoff of becoming who we want to be and then taking some practical steps. Thank you that we're not alone in this. It's not all just willpower. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us and transforms us. But Lord, help us to set our sail in such a way that we catch the wind of the Spirit and are moved forward. In your name we pray. Amen.